Let's turn to Micah chapter 6 and continue hearing God's word in this portion of his holy scriptures. Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve you will give to the sword. I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing so that you shall bear the scorn of my people. May God's word be blessed unto us. You may be seated. David's prayer that we read a little bit ago in Psalm 28, where he asks that God would give to the wicked exactly what they deserve. He would give to them their due reward. Is exactly what's happening in Micah chapter 6. It is this courtroom scene in which God is pronouncing this sentence that he will do these things, that he will bring about justice and righteousness and will act according to righteousness. In Psalm 28, verse 4, what David says there sounds very positive, and indeed it is. Give to them according to their work, and according to their evil deeds. He says, give them according to the work of their hands, render them their due reward. In most contexts, when you say, give what's fair, render what's due, whatever work has been done by their hands, give them what is the fair reward for that. Most of the time we hear that message and we hear it very positively, in a positive way, right? You sign a contract at work, you agree to work a number of hours, and you want to get paid. You want to get paid the wages for your work. You want it to be fair. Give me what is owed. There's nothing odious or obnoxious about that demand. It's a good and a just thing. But, of course, it cuts both ways. Justice is not just for those who do right, but it's also for those who do wrong. If you don't work the hours that you are promised to work, you don't get paid. But sometimes there is a payment that is more than just the lack of getting a positive benefit. There is judgment for the things that we have done, and that is what David asks for. He says, according to the evil of their deeds, pay what is fair. And this is what we have in Micah 6. God is pronouncing that he is going to pay what is fair. He is going to execute his justice in a fair way. And so you might say, we are very much in the middle of a courtroom scene. If you remember last week when we looked at the beginning of Micah 6, Micah has been appointed by God to prosecute God's case against his people. Parts of the creation itself has been called forth against the people to serve as witnesses to the great evils that Israel has done, the ways in which she has broken God's command. And in the earlier part of Micah 6, Israel's excuses have been shut down. God has shut their mouths. They claim ignorance and they try to bargain with him, but God says, you know the command, it's clear. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. You know these things. You can't say, I didn't know. You knew, and you have not obeyed. And as we have heard from other chapters in this book, both the leaders and those who are led have descended into idolatry, injustice, oppression of the weak, chasing after wealth and power, instead of the care and protection of one's neighbors and the worship of God. Things are so bad that in the summary accusation and sentence pronouncement in verse 16, God says that they have not kept the statutes of Yahweh, but they have kept the statutes of Omri. They have done all the works of the house of Ahab. What I'd like to do is, as we have done in some other passages where God makes these references, to go back a little bit and make sure we understand what he is referring to there. As he applies these descriptions to Israel, what does he mean? And I want to help you to have an understanding of that by looking at two passages from 1 Kings. First, 1 Kings 16, verses 30 through 33. What is it that Israel has done? What is it that Ahab and Omri have done? 1 Kings 16, 30 to 33 describes these men in this way. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the son of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You take the exact opposite of what God had commanded, worship me and worship me alone, and Omri and Ahab were doing the other thing, erecting and building, instead of like Solomon, who built a house for the Lord, who dedicated this temple, who called Israel to come and worship. They were building places for Baal, for pagan gods. One of the great acts of wickedness is recorded for us in 1 Kings 21, which I'd like to read to you now. This is a good story to read because it helps us to understand in a detailed way the kinds of things that Ahab and others in Israel were doing. The kinds of things God has in his sight when he condemns them here in Micah 6 about false practices and theft and oppression and all the rest. So let's give our attention to this now in 1 Kings 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a feast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick your own blood.' Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' He answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel.'" Stop there. This story, a true story, this account of Ahab and Naboth and Jezebel and these leaders is just full of darkness, full of sin. Every turn, we find another act of disobedience to the Lord, another way in which the people of God are selling themselves to sin and to evil. And the one person who's doing things right, Naboth, gets stoned to death. We could go through the story. I won't now for the sake of time, but I hope you noticed some of these details. The way that Naboth is so sullen about not wanting or not getting what he wanted. The way Jezebel writes in Naboth's name, the way she orchestrates this whole thing, the way the elders and the leaders of the other town just say, "Yeah, sure." No questioning. No, "I don't think this is a good idea," or "We can't seem to find two worthless men." Not even an excuse. They just put the whole thing together. These two worthless men seem to come up with no problem. Naboth is falsely accused of doing exactly the opposite of what he had done, which was honor God and the king, and he dies. Violence for want of a vegetable garden. It was convenient for Ahab to have something close by. Why should he not have it? After all, as his wife said, was he not the ruler of Israel? He was powerful. He deserved it. 100 years later, or so, Micah says to the people, "You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab." This infestation of sin, this wickedness of Jezebel and Ahab did not stop. It continued to grow, to spread in such a way that the punishment that was clear for Ahab, for Jezebel, which everybody knew about, would now be also visited upon all the people, upon all the city. Blood would be spilt for this violence. God would not let the Naboths suffer anymore. And so, it's in this, with this understanding, with this kind of justice, that God speaks and says in verse 10, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked?" Wake up, he says. I am not going to let this go any longer. And he calls them to account. The first part of his accusation does deal with business practices, does deal with money, in particular with wicked scales, he says, with a bag full of deceits. Theft, defrauding people of what was owed to them. This was done through what is called false scales here. The defrauding in this way was a way that was hidden, a way that wasn't perhaps always known. To help those of you who are perhaps younger or don't understand this particular language, imagine that you go to a friend who happened to get a lot of chocolate. You say to your friend, "Hey, I'll give you $5 for a pound of chocolate." He says, "All right," and you work out the deal. And then your friend puts his chocolate on the scale, and it goes up to a pound, and then he hands you the chocolate, and you hand him the $5. Well, it's good, right? Until your friend's sister comes up and you says, "You know, he messed with the scale. He actually only gave you 4 pounds, even though it read 5. I said that wrong. He didn't give you the full pound. 4/5, there we go. He gave you a partial pound when he should have given you the whole pound. You gave him the full $5, but he didn't give you the full pound. The thing about false scales is it can be very tricky. It's a secret kind of defrauding, right? Or at least it can be. You adjust the scales in God's word. He condemns this. Leviticus 19:35-36 says, "You shall do no wrong judgment. In measures of length or weight or quantity, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy 25:13-16. "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large one and a small one. One that you use at certain times to your advantage, and one that you use at other times to your advantage." That's me at my commentary there. The word says, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and a fair weight you shall have, and a full and a fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things all act dishonestly and are an abomination to the Lord your God." This is a huge deal. He grounds these commands on his act of salvation of bringing them out of Egypt. He grounds these commands on the promise of long life in the land. Of course, the thief says, "What's the big deal? You know, if I just adjust, I'm just adjusting the scale slightly. I'm not taking a whole half a pound. Let's say it's just a tiny 16th of a pound. They'll never notice. Of course, the thief notices, though, because after 16 of those transactions, he's got a free pound. A pound stolen from his customers. And this is, of course, still very much a concern today. I was out at the dairy that one of our members works at, and you can see the scale or the trucks driving onto big scales, and on the side of the trucks are big digital counters which measure exactly how much weight is being put into the trucks. Or if you go to the gas station, right, there's a little seal on the side of the gas pump that says that this has been checked and certified so that you're getting an accurate amount of gas. Imagine how upset you'd be if you found out that your regular gas station was giving you less than what you were paying for every time. Now, some people, of course, are willing to steal a lot and even do so publicly, and that's what we have in the way of Nadab and Naboth. And the king and queen. Now, when people steal in this way, they often say to themselves, it's just a little bit here and there, no big deal, no one will notice. But of course, God notices. It's God who measured out the span of the earth. It's God who set the sun in its course and the skies, who put the stars in all their exact places. He knows. God knows the exact number and weight of hairs on your head. He knows when there are a few cookies missing from the cookie jar, or a few extra thousand from that account, or when the hours that you should have put in that were profitable have been squandered, or when the change wasn't quite exact. God knows. And God is just. Those who oppress, those who act unjustly, will find their due reward. God will call them to account. Now, as we go on in Micah, what we find is that this sin of theft and defrauding is often and is here accompanied by other things as well. You know this, right? Sins tend to link themselves together. And so we see beyond defrauding through perhaps hidden lies, there is even outright violence and lies, again, just like we saw with Ahab. What begins as simply taking something that didn't belong to him ends in murder. And God says as much, your rich men are full of violence, and inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And then comes the sentence in Micah 6, there's no more ignoring the Lord of the law. Sometimes we can pretend and we can get away with, we pretend that we are getting away with something for a while, but not when God declares his sentence. That's why verse 13 begins with, therefore, God's judgment is fair. It's based on something. God is not arbitrarily doing mean things to people. He is giving them what is due, what is fair, what is just. God's righteousness in judgment is fair. It's because of our sins. Now, the translation of this sentence is somewhat difficult here, and it means probably one of two things. Either the work that they do to produce their food will result in failure, or their hope in fertility will also result in failure. Either through the labor in the ground or the labor in childbirth, one or the other, it will not produce the intended results. And whether it's the crops or the people that are in view, we remember that these are specific curses that God promised for breaking the covenant. He said, if you fail to do what I call you to do, your life will not be long in the land. Famine, infertility, these things will come upon you. Indeed, just as you carried out judgment on the people who were here, others will come and carry out judgment upon you. What we see here is in judgment of God, a breaking down of the people, of the community. Instead of fertility in the womb and in the field, like Adam, who first broke the law and the covenant, they would experience the death of children and suffering, trying to survive. And to anyone who thinks, again, that this might be fair, remember, how can it be? First of all, the Lord himself is never unfair. He is always just. He is not like us, who cheat and steal and manipulate and overlook and take bribes. He sees all, he knows all, and he acts perfectly. Second, remember that the people of Israel promised to keep the covenant. Third, remember that they had been given every opportunity to keep the covenant. God had been long-suffering and patient with them, warning them again and again and again. Fourth, remember that it was they who turned away from God and the joys and the blessings that are found only in him. It was they who are receiving only what they asked for. If you worship a Baal, if you worship a false god, if you worship those things that are demonic and destructive, you will find yourself enjoying, in quotes, things that are demonic and destructive, death, and things which harm us. God is giving them what they had worked for, what they had prospered for. He is standing up for the Naboths, for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for the meek. He is fulfilling his promise to be just and righteous and fair. He is fulfilling all that he had said to do and showing to us and all the world what it means to be good in the face of so much evil. To not back down and to be afraid at quote-unquote powerful men, at the Ahabs and the Omris and those that feel like they can do whatever they want. God says, no, you can't. Praise him for it. And this is why we rightly rejoice in God's justice just as much as we rejoice in his love and in his mercy. What good would his love be if he were not also just? What good would his mercy be if he were not also righteous? If God were not these things, he would just be another corrupt official. Of course, an impossibility, because God only and always acts according to true holiness, the holiness that is found only in him. And this is why we are right to celebrate God's justice, even when we are condemned by it. So what comfort is there in all of this? One comfort is to know that the world is not random. It is not all arbitrary and confusing, that there is an answer to oppression, that there is answers to unfairness, that God is just and that he rules from his throne and that he is good. But you might ask, well, but what about me? God may be good, but I am not. And I find myself condemned by him, righteously, but still condemned. I can recognize that God, in pronouncing his judgment for sin, is simple and direct and fair and unflinching. But I also know that I fall under his wrath. In the justice alone of God, there is no comfort. Our hope, though, the hope of the world, is to not fall under his wrath by trusting in the one who has paid for our sins, by trusting in the one who has taken what was due for us on his own shoulders and in his own body. In other places in Micah, as we've previously read, God promises to provide a shepherd for his sheep so they might dwell fat and happy and secure. Not through theft and violence, but because of his tender care and protection. God promises to take those who recognize their sins and turn from them and are repentant and wait on him and seek not his justice on them, but his mercy given to them freely as a gift, and to trust in those promises, to know that they will be the ones collected out of the remnant and even be made, as he says, a strong nation. And this is exactly what God does. He provides this shepherd. He provides a strong king who is not working in line with Ahab and Jezreel, who does not worship a false god, but in fact is God, and serves him perfectly in such a way that God gives his own son to be a sacrifice for our sins, to take our due reward, which is death, upon himself. When we look to the cross, which is full of all the terror and wrath and judgment of God, we also find there mercy and grace and victory and peace as God pours that out on himself, as he bears our sins, as he takes our suffering, as he dies our death. In this way, God provides salvation for us in a way that the law can never fulfill for us. The law is powerless to do, because we always come up before the law condemned. God meets the requirements of the law and gives to us his own righteousness. God does this, as you see, not by ignoring justice, but by fulfilling it in himself. And so when you hear of the justice of God in a passage like this, on the one hand, or I shouldn't say on the one hand, I should say, for one, weep and praise him for it and thank him for it and look forward to the final day of judgment when God will set all things right once and finally and completely. We can hope for that day. We can look for that day when everything will be made right. But we also want to look to the cross, where that work of judgment has already begun. Because when we look to the cross, and we can find salvation there, because there God promises to us peace and rest by taking on our sins for us. So that when we think of the judgment of the Lord in the days to come, we know that judgment has already passed for us, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what David anticipated in Psalm 28. And that's why on the one hand he could look forward to judgment, but he also pled for mercy and knew that God was his rock and his refuge. My prayer is that that would be true for me and for you as well. Let's pray.